Thank you, Julie. Sorry about that. One of the things that we keep saying is that this will never happen in our new building, you know? So there's that. Okay. So kids, you can grab that Trinity Kids bulletin. There are three things I want you to listen for. One is what really happened. Secondly, America's Got Talent. And then thirdly, AA meetings. What really happened? America's Got Talent and AA meetings. So let me pray for us as we come to this passage. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we are so grateful for your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true. We thank you that you've given it to us in love. And Father, we thank you for the great promises that you make, that when your word is proclaimed, it will not return void, but it will accomplish what you desire. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that this afternoon, that your spirit would work with your word to enable us to see the beauty of Jesus. And we pray this all in his name and for his glory. Amen. Over the last few years, I think the company making some of the best commercials is Progressive Insurance. And obviously, the How Not to Become Your Parents ones are amazing. But also, more recently, the What Really Happened commercials, I think, are just as good. And I think my favorite is probably the one with the couple. They are about to kayak with the family, and so the husband is in the back of the car. He's pulling stuff out, unloading things, and he says, honey, I'm not seeing the life jackets. She says, well, you should. You packed them. He says, no, you packed them. She says, no, you packed them. You said, I won't forget to pack the life jackets. He says, I won't forget to pack the life jackets. Okay, yeah, I'm sorry. I'm going to have to challenge that. And she says, well, you do have one remaining. And so he takes his red flag, just like NFL coaches do, and he drops it. They bring the headsets out and the video monitor for the replay. So they watch it, and she starts smiling, and she says, you know, my favorite part was when you said, obviously, I won't forget to bring the life jackets. And the reason those are so great, I think, is because every single one of us knows exactly what that feels like, right? Where you are 100% certain that you are right about something until you find out that you're not. And it's one of those feelings that is one of the hardest things to admit. It's the same reason that it can feel almost like death to say you're sorry. And that gets turned up a few notches when it's saying you're sorry to a spouse or to a roommate or to your brother or your sister, somebody that you're really close to. That feeling is the worst. And here's the thing about this, I was thinking about this week. If you step back and think about it, there's something that's a little odd about that. Like, why would we hate that feeling so much? And I think part of it's that there is something within us that hates to admit that we're wrong, that hates to admit that we've messed something up, that hates to admit that we've done something that wasn't right. Because there's this natural inclination that we all have to defend ourselves. And a lot of times this is there's something internal that tries to explain away any wrong that we've done. And there are a lot of examples that I could point to in my own life about this. But one was this summer where I lost it with one of my sons in the front yard. And it was over something really dumb, as usual, something about the lawn. And I was over the top with him. And I spent probably the next hour or so trying to justify in my mind that what I said and did was okay, right? In all of these ways, because I didn't want to admit that I had been in the wrong until finally I did have to come back and confess my sin to him. Here's what's tough about this. One of the central claims of the Bible is that every single person has sinned. And that our sin is so significant before the Lord that you can't fix it on your own. That every single person stands in need of grace. And of course, the beautiful thing about the gospel is that Jesus actually offers that sort of grace. But the thing is that you have to be able to admit your need of it in the first place. And that's where the rub is. And so in this passage, you get a picture of two people in addition to Jesus. You have this woman and you have a Pharisee. Both of them, as we'll see, have very different degrees of awareness of their own need of grace. And that awareness of their need of grace is really important for a couple of reasons. It determines how they respond to Jesus. It shapes their interaction with him. But it also shapes the way that they interact with other people. And here's why we're talking about this week and why I think it's so important for us to see. Our awareness of our own need of grace actually has a huge impact on the culture of our church. So whether we recognize our need of the grace of Jesus is actually going to end up showing itself in the way that we relate to our neighbors. And that's especially true for those neighbors of ours whose sin looks differently from ours. And so every fall, we revisit some aspect of our mission as a church. And so if you flip over your bulletin onto the back, you'll see what that mission is. This is why we exist as a church. Trinity exists to embrace, embody, and extend the redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. And so as we prepare to move into the new building sometime this fall, later this fall, we're going to look some at how we extend this redemptive message of Jesus, how we do that to the people and to the places of Fort Worth and beyond. And so last week, we talked some about cultivating a gospel culture in our hospitality. And so part of what we said is that we want to look at or view our mission as a church through the lens of hospitality. Here's the thing about that, though. A huge part of that sort of hospitable culture that we want to work towards is cultivating a gospel culture in our life together, in our relationships together. And that kind of culture is intimately bound up with our awareness of our need of Jesus. And so here's what I want us to see this afternoon. We cultivate gospel culture in our life together by recognizing and rejoicing in our need of Jesus. By recognizing and rejoicing in our need of Jesus. So 3 points. Here's the first. Your awareness of your need of grace determines how you'll respond to Jesus. It determines how you'll respond to Jesus. So here's what's happening. You have this woman and Simon the Pharisee who are showing these two different ways of responding and relating to Jesus. And what you'll see here is that it's completely based on whether or not they are aware of their need of that grace. So let's set the scene here. Verse 36. So a Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner. Jesus accepts. He goes over to the Pharisee's house, and then it says he reclined at table. And I don't assume everybody knows what that means, but the way this would be set up in the ancient Near East is that you would be reclining on your left elbow. There'd be somebody just to your right, but your feet and legs would go out behind them that direction. And so we're not told who was at this meal, but what was almost certainly the case is that this Pharisee, Simon, had other religious leaders over for this meal. And Jesus was there as this honored guest among them. And it's right in the middle of that meal, in that context, where this woman walks in, where things start to get uncomfortable with this woman walking in. And if you're a person who, maybe like me, has a pretty high degree of sensitivity to people being in awkward situations, to where like you can't watch shows like America's Got Talent because you get too much secondhand embarrassment of people, this would have been a brutal situation for you, right? So here's what's happening. Right in the middle of this meal, a woman walks in from the street, Luke says. And the thing about this is that this is not quite as odd as it might sound. This isn't like somebody showing up at your house, letting themselves in on Thanksgiving Day and sitting down at the table or anything like that. The way these meals would work is that homes that would host them were often, they would have open doors. And people could actually come in from the outside and to hear some of the conversation that was happening. But the expectation is that you would remain on the outside of the table. And here's the other thing. A person like this woman, is one who would never be accepted into a context like that. And it had everything to do with her history and her profession. So verse 37, Luke describes her as a woman of the city who was a sinner. And this is the Bible's way of saying that she was a prostitute. And everybody in that city would have known it. Everybody around that table would have known it. And this is part of why what happens, part of the reason that what she does is so shocking to everybody there. So middle of verse 37, when she learned that he, speaking of Jesus, was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. So I want you to picture this. This woman enters and is obviously deeply distraught. She's weeping. She gets down at Jesus' feet and she is crying so much that she's actually able to wet his feet with her tears. She begins wiping his feet with her own hair and then kisses his feet. She breaks this alabaster flask and pours this expensive perfume all over his feet. And if you picture that, there's something that just in and of itself is pretty uncomfortable about that. The thing is that it would have been even more so in that day. You got to remember that this woman is a prostitute. And so actually some of her behavior here borders on what would have been considered obscene. In this world, women would never have let their hair down in public. They would only ever let their hair down in front of their husband in a private setting. And actually, there was this body of Jewish literature written later on called the Talmud that actually said that letting a woman letting her hair down publicly was grounds for divorce. She's kissing his feet. She's using this costly perfume, which in the words of one of my seminary professors, were the tools of her trade. And the reality is that if she were not weeping, this would have been considered completely inappropriate and obscene. And so why is she doing this? There are a couple things we know about her. One is this, that she is not in the line of work that she would ever have wanted to be in. It was likely she would have been forced into this line of work because of some awful situation in her life. Everything had fallen apart, and she would have been a total outcast in that society. She is this hurting, broken, sinful woman who is undone. And it's to the point where we don't know whether these tears that are falling all over Jesus' feet are tears that are sorrow from her sin or tears of joy because she already knows the forgiveness that he can actually provide. And it's possible that it's both. Either way, though, secondly, she knows and knew who Jesus was. It's really interesting about this that most think that she probably even heard him preach before. She had at least heard about him. And so when she finds out that Jesus is at this Pharisee's house, she goes to him. And she doesn't care at all about how socially inappropriate what she's doing really is, because what she knows is that she needs more than anything else to be near to Jesus, to love him, to cling to him, and to worship him. Because she knows that he alone is her hope. And here's the thing about this. You see this over and over and over again in the Gospels. That sinful, hurting, broken people who are socially outcasts were drawn to him. They were compelled by him. They wanted to be near him. There was something about him that made them feel safe. That made them feel loved and forgiven for the mess that their lives were. And one of the things that's worth pointing out here, because this is one of the things the Pharisees were upset about, it wasn't because Jesus was soft on sin either. It was because they knew that this man was one who would have compassion on sinful people. And we're going to talk more about this in a little bit here, but this is exactly what Jesus' church should look and feel like. Where hurting, sinful, broken people flee to the only one who can do anything about it. And they are welcomed with open arms. See, that's what an awareness of your need of grace will do. It will drive you to Jesus. Here's the thing about this passage, though. We also get a picture of what happens when you're blind to that need. And so you see this in how Simon responds to Jesus. So on the one hand, he actually did invite Jesus into his home. There was something that he wanted about Jesus. But then as he sees this scene unfolding before him, he can't stand it. And so I always feel like I need to say this, that the Pharisees are really easy for us to judge and to throw under the bus. Especially if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that most of the time, they end up being the bad guys in the story, right? But here's the thing about that. you and I would never in a million years have thought that if we lived in this day. These were the religious leaders who were the godly, faithful ones. They were the ones who put on display what it looked like to be faithful to the Lord. But here's the thing. I want you to see how he responds to Jesus as he sees this scene unfolding. First, he doubts that Jesus really is a prophet. So verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, and so we don't really know what's happening here, but he could have just like spoken this under his breath. He could have just thought it. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And the implication is that if he did know, he would never let this happen. Why not? Because a religious person would never have even sat down to a meal with a woman like this, let alone ever let her even touch him. And the other thing we find out is at the end of this passage, and it's that Simon failed to really welcome Jesus. And so Jesus says to him, beginning in verse 44, he says, "You gave me no water for my feet, you didn't greet me with a kiss, and you didn't anoint my head with oil." And of course, he draws this stark contrast between how Simon welcomed him and how this woman welcomed him. Because this woman did all of that and more. Okay, what's going on here? What Simon's response does is it exposes what he really believes and what he really thinks about Jesus. And it's this. He doesn't have any need for him. And if you think about Simon's situation, he's this religious leader. He's got things under control at this point. He's obedient to the law. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. And because of that, he has no real awareness of his sin. He has no real awareness of his need of grace. And the woman, on the other hand, has her sins on full display. His sins, though, by comparison, don't look that bad to him. And here's the thing. I'd say for most of us in this room, we look a whole lot more like Simon than we do this woman. And one of the real dangers of being a successful, accomplished, relatively put together person is that your sin and your need of grace is not going to be as obvious to you. And here's what happens as that begins to set in. You begin seeing people whose sin isn't like yours, whose lives are falling apart, and maybe it's really because of some horrible things that they've done. It's not just a set of circumstances. It's because they've really made some bad decisions. You start looking at them, and you start thinking things that are super judgmental. And you might cloak that in language of compassion and feelings of compassion, like, poor thing. When in fact you're thinking, at least I haven't done what she's done. At least I'm not the parent who is exploding on my child in the middle of the aisle at the grocery store. At least I'm not that guy across the hall who's bringing somebody different home every single night of the weekend. And you set yourself up in this place where slowly over time, this self-righteousness begins to set into your own heart. Why is that so dangerous? Because what happens is you subtly, so subtly, you start losing sight of your need of Jesus. And I mention this because this is our danger. It's the danger of being a moral or religious person where you miss Jesus because you don't see your need of his grace. And the brutal part about this, the sad part about this, is that Jesus will never become beautiful to you if that's where you are. You'll never experience his grace. You'll never experience his love for you. You'll never experience and taste the freedom and the joy that he really does offer and that he really does want for you. All because we're so caught up in living our lives like we don't really need him. An awareness of your need is going to shape the way you respond to Jesus. So that's the first thing to see here. Here's the other thing to see. It also shapes the way that we relate to other people. So secondly, your awareness of your need of grace determines how you will respond to your neighbors. And again, we see this in Simon. So his blindness to his own need of grace means that he doesn't really see other people. So I want you to look back to verse 44. This is it's one small line. I think it's amazing that Jesus asks what he does. He says, "Do you see this woman? Do you see her? And of course he doesn't. He doesn't see her in the way that he should see her. What he's done is he's put her in this category of sinner. And at this point, what he's thinking probably more than anything else is, I wish you would get out of my house. I wish you would stop ruining this meal that I had lined up with all of these other people from our synagogue. He doesn't want anything to do with her. And so here's the thing, the other thing for us to see. That the self-righteousness that kept Simon from responding to Jesus and seeing his need of Jesus is the very same self-righteousness that keeps him from seeing this woman. And here's the reason for that. Self-righteousness, by its very nature, forces you to live in the world of comparison. And so for Simon, what that means is that he's comparing his own sin to the sins of this woman. And as he does that, he thinks there's something that is okay or somewhat acceptable about his sin. And here's the deal about this. That is the exact same thing that we do. And the hard thing about that is that it is so super subtle. Because you would never actually say, I think my sin is not as bad as yours. I think my sin is not as bad as theirs. We know the right thing to say. But the thing is that all of us have this unspoken list or set of sins that are the acceptable ones. It's okay to struggle with a little bit of greed. It's okay to maybe drink a little bit too much every now and again. It's okay to have just a manageable amount of lust, maybe a little gossip, maybe a little bit of gluttony, as long as it's in moderation. And here's the problem with that. It ends up sounding like Michael Scott from The Office declaring his weaknesses to David Wallace, right? Where David Wallace in an interview says, tell me some of your strengths. And Michael says, well, why don't I tell you some of what my greatest weaknesses are? I work too hard, I care too much, and sometimes I can be too invested in my job. And it's ridiculous, right? There are these unspoken acceptable sets, the unacceptable sins. But here's the thing, there's also an unspoken list of unacceptable sins. And the reality is that those sins on that list are those that probably make you most uncomfortable. And they are those that no doubt you probably don't struggle with. And so I asked this question last week, and I want you to think about it again. Who are the people in your life, in your neighborhood, and even in our city more generally, that if they showed up at Trinity would make you super uncomfortable? Who are the people that you, if you were being completely honest, would rather not sit next to? That you'd rather not be around? And it's because their sin, whatever it is, makes you uncomfortable. So here's the thing about this. This is the kind of thing that can make its way into a church so incredibly easily. And here's why it's so easy. It's almost never intentional. We never set out to cultivate that kind of culture. But if we're not careful, there's going to become a set of people who are the right people to be present and a set of wrong people who we wish weren't here. And if we don't have a sense of our need of Jesus, if we don't have a continuing recognition of how desperately we need him, then this kind of judgment, this kind of self-righteousness will make its way into the culture of our church. It's inevitable. So here's the question. What do we do about that? How do we keep that from happening? Well, here's the beautiful part of this passage. It has everything to do with seeing how Jesus responds to you. And so thirdly and finally, Jesus' awareness of your need of grace determines how he'll respond to you. And so Jesus sees what's happening in this room. He sees how this woman's responded to him. He sees how Simon has responded to him. And I want you to see how he responds. He actually responds in love towards each of them. But their love looks different in each case. So first with Simon, if you notice, up until verse 40, Simon's been referred to as the Pharisee. Jesus, in verse 40, addresses him by name. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he tells him this parable. He says, there's a money lender who has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And so just a little bit of context here. One denarius was a day's wage. So 500 denarii would be somewhere around 20 months of wages. 50 denarii would be 2 months of wages. And so the leader, or the lender, cancels the debt of both. Jesus asks the question, which of them are going to love this lender more? Simon says, well, the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. And so the point is this, that the one who recognizes the depth of his sin, the depth of his need of grace, is going to respond in love. Simon gets the point of the parable in verse 43. Here's what's really important for us to see about this passage, though. It's left open-ended. We don't actually know what Simon says in the end. And here's why I think this is so important for us. It leaves us with this open question, this open struggle, because I think, again, many, if not most of us in this room, identify right here with Simon. Maybe you've been in the church for a long time. You intuit what are the acceptable and unacceptable things to share. You're successful. You look pretty and put together. And that's not something you need to be ashamed of, but it's something that we've got to be aware of. And it could be, though, that as people look at you and admire you, that you're in a place where you are crumbling on the inside. Because you are so exhausted by keeping that front in front of people. By keeping that mask on, keeping the facade up, and you're so tired of hiding, but it scares you to death to think about what it would mean to actually begin owning your own need and your own sin. And here's the thing about that. You know who will be there when you do let that guard down? When you really do let go of that grip of trying to control every single part of your life, it will be Jesus himself waiting with open arms to embrace you there. So Brennan Manning says this. He says, the good news means we can stop lying to ourselves. The sweet sound of amazing grace saves us from the necessity of self-deception. And the beautiful thing about this passage is that is exactly what we get to see in this woman. Jesus knows every bit of this woman's past. He knows every single thing that she's done, and he knows it better than she does. And what he does is he lavishes grace upon her. Verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And so rather than condemning this act of love, he commends her for it. She loves much because she knows how much he's forgiven her. And so here's what I want you to see. This is exactly what Jesus offers you. This kind of forgiveness and grace that covers every bit of your sin. Those small things that you've got no problem confessing right now, as well as those things that eat at you, that you wish you could just stop thinking about because they are so much a part of you and your past that you want to be free of them. The things that you're not even aware of. Walker Percy has a great quote where he says, we love those who know the worst of us and don't turn their faces away. That is who Jesus is. And that is the kind of grace that he offers you. How can you be certain of that? How can you be certain that you really can let your guard down and own what is real in your heart and in your life? You can be certain of that because of the cross. Because it's the cross that actually allows you to acknowledge your need of grace and to actually see it for what it is. Why? Because what the cross does is it shows you the depth of Jesus' love and forgiveness for prostitutes and for Pharisees. And what it says to you is that if you have put your faith in Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation for you. It means that you have been set free. And here's what this means for us as a church. When this takes root in our life together, then what happens is that our church becomes a place that actually puts on display that the beauty and the grace and the freedom of Jesus. It communicates something by our very life that says this is for anybody and for everybody. That there is literally nobody who is too far gone. It doesn't matter what you've done. It does not matter where you've been. So let me close with this. I read an article a number of years ago. It was by a pastor named Gordon MacDonald. He's one who didn't struggle with alcohol abuse, but he began attending these open AA meetings. And what he says is it transformed him. And he says, alcoholics, this is why, alcoholics in the program know, no equivocation, that recovery begins when one admits that they are in a pit and can't get out on their own. And if you've been around a recovery community before, then you know that is exactly what is true. That you are among people who know their need of grace, and they know it in ways that are painful and excruciating. But part of what that does is that it allows anybody and everybody to come into that room, to sit down in a chair with your cup of coffee, and to immediately get the sense that I can be honest here. I can actually say what's really going on in my heart and my life. I can admit that I'm not okay. See, that is exactly what the church is meant to be. And here's the thing. That is what the church, what our church, by God's grace, can be. This church that recognizes and rejoices in our need of grace. That's the kind of church that puts on display the truth, the grace, and the beauty of Jesus himself. So let me pray that God would bring that about in us. Father, we are so grateful for the grace of the gospel. We thank you that you are the one who welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. For Lord, we know that is who we are. And so, Father, we pray that we would have a renewed sense, not just of our need of grace, but the abundant provision of grace that is ours in Jesus. And Lord, we pray that would more and more take root in the culture of our church, that we would be the kind of place where anybody and everybody would experience the love and grace of Jesus. And we pray this all in his name and for his glory. Amen.